So we are continuing our series as we walk through the Gospel of John. But I want to start here with this for you, is I have done a lot of weddings and funerals and baptisms over the years, a lot, okay? And by far, baptisms are my favorite because they're just the most fun. But the weddings tend to have the best stories. And I will make this observation for you. The next time you are at a wedding, keep your eyes on the groom. I know, everybody's like, well, you're supposed to watch the bride. It's her day, and it's all about her. Which is interesting that people make that statement, but that's another discussion. But I have this observation for you as to why you should watch the groom. Because the bride tends to be very composed, knows exactly what's going on. She has been thinking about this possibly for decades and knows how everything is supposed to be. Usually the groom, sometime about 5 minutes into the service, it hits him what's actually happening. From my vantage point up here, sometimes I can pin down the precise moments of when it hits him like that proverbial truckload of bricks. And in my own mischievous and ill-tempered way, I'm usually pretty entertained. But I tell you that because with the groom, you're never quite sure what you're going to get. Now, I tell you all that as a lead-in because I want to talk about this story that we just heard Lorraine read for us, this story known as the Wedding in Cana or Water into Wine. And what we're doing is we're continuing to walk through the Gospel of John. We're going to do this till about Easter. And what I want to do is I want to look at this at a surface level to begin with, just what happened, what were the events, and then come back through it a second time and look at the deeper stuff. And I really want to encourage you, if you have a few minutes, just read through John chapter 2 this week. We're going to do this story today, and then next week we're going to come back to John chapter 2 again, because there's just a lot in there. So let's take a look at that. If you'd put up that first slide for me. So what happens is Jesus and his mother and his disciples are at this wedding. Now, when I say disciples, what I mean is the people who are following Jesus. And it's important to understand because there's a transformation at the end of the story that we're going to get. But when these people are following Jesus, when these people are learning from Jesus, they're thinking of him as a rabbi, as a teacher, not as the Son of God. Because what's going on in this time period is you have all sorts of these itinerant rabbis. They would go from place to place. They would teach. They would help people understand the Torah better. They would help people understand God better. And so these guys who are following him, they sit at the feet of Jesus. They learn from his teaching, and they're thinking of him as a rabbi. Right now, we'll come back to that. So they're at this wedding, and they run out of wine. And this is a big deal because this was a big party. Weddings in these days went on for 7 days. You would have this feast. You would have all the families, all the village, everybody there to celebrate, to bless this union, to bless these families coming together. So this is a major social faux pas to run out of wine. So Mary, mother of Jesus, says, hey, they run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, that term, when he says woman, it's interesting because you could address somebody who is your social equal in those days as woman. It doesn't have the disrespectful connotation it would today. I wouldn't recommend calling your mother woman. But it's a little different. It's almost like he's addressing her as one of the disciples. But he's saying, look, this is not the time for ministry yet. And yet he does it. He asks the servants to bring 6 stone jars, and these are big things, 20 or 30 gallons worth of water, that these things would contain for purification, for ceremonial bathing, for washing, and for all this stuff. So these are big stone jars. So the servants fill this up with water, and they draw some out. They take it out to the master of ceremonies, and it is now wine. And this guy makes a statement. He tastes it. He's like, look, normally people start out with the good stuff, and then after everybody's had, you know, half in the bag, they bring out the cheap stuff. You've saved the best for last. I love that observation of human nature right there. And so what this does, the way the story ends, this is the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. All right, so let's go back and look at what does this mean. Let's look at this at a little deeper level, at a little more symbolic level. And I know the natural temptation is to say, Mike, I don't deal in symbols. I'm not that smart. It's like, look, does anybody think I'm smart? I went to the finest university all in North Dakota. If I can handle this, you guys can handle this. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning. And I want to take a look at where does this story start? The story starts at a wedding. And it's interesting because that tells us something to begin with. Because oftentimes what we do, what we think of, is that we have the holy people, okay? And it's almost this pre-Reformation Catholic thinking. The priests, the nuns, the monks, the bishops, the theologians, those people are the holy people, and they do the holy stuff. And then we've got everybody else separated from the holiness. And that's one of the great gifts of Luther and the Reformation, this whole idea that whoever God has called you to be, whether you're a banker, a carpenter, a stay-at-home mom, whoever that is that you are called to be, you be the best version of that for God. And one of the things that we do, one of the things that happens here is Jesus is blessing this marriage. And Jesus is saying in the midst of this normal life, the midst of this normal stuff, he's working at that. And I think sometimes we forget that. We say, okay, well, these are my normal relationships. This is what I do at home. That's not holy. That's not special. But what Jesus is doing is he's blessing this. He's celebrating this. He's being part of it. One of the things that's kind of been on my list to do longer than I've been here at Shepherd of the Hills is to do a sermon series just on the theology of family. What does it mean to be married? What does it mean to be single? What does it mean to be divorced or widowed? What does it mean to have kids or not have kids? And how is God calling you in that role? And how is God calling us to support the people around us? I've been kind of turning that one over in my head for a number of years now, and I've never quite figured out how to work it. At some point, it's just going to pop up at the preaching calendar sometime, hopefully before I retire. So you're just going to enjoy it when it comes. But what I want to do next is take a look at this fascinating piece here. If you'd put up that Isaiah slide, please. There is a lot of Old Testament imagery that Jesus is working with. And this isn't like the prophecy from Isaiah where God says through the prophet Isaiah, for unto you a child will be born, and his name will be Mighty Counselor and Prince of Peace. This is more of Jesus is invoking this Old Testament imagery. Because in Isaiah, you get this beautiful prophecy you can see behind me where it says, the Lord of hosts will furnish great feast with the best cuts of meat and the best wine. And in Amos, we get this beautiful imagery of the wine of gladness and celebration. And so what Jesus is doing, he's saying, like, look, there's joy here. There's excitement here. There's hope here. And what Jesus is saying, it's not this thing where we just sit here and be cranky and judgmental, but this is about joy and hope for the future. And it's this wonderful bit of promise. When we went through and did the mission statement last year and asked, what are our core values? One of the things that we put in there is that we are joy-filled. We're not joy-filled just because we're being fun and happy, but we're given joy because of what Jesus has done for us, of the call that God has on our life. Now, what's interesting, actually, let me show you one more thing. If you want to go to that next slide, John 2:10, there is this thing that happens occasionally in the Bible, and I always find this fascinating, when there's this unintentional prophecy where somebody says something. They're not doing this great thing. They're not this great prophet. But God uses them to give this foreshadowing, this bit of truth that they don't expect. Because again, you've got the master of ceremonies tasting the wine. He's like, hey, you guys saved the best for last. This is awesome. And what that is that's echoing who Jesus is. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Talks about these titles and how Jesus is the fulfillment, the ultimate version of this. And that's what this guy, who's just this guy handling the wine at this wedding in the backwaters of Galilee, he's saying, yeah, we saved the best for last. Jesus is the greatest priest, the priest bigger than Aaron, the priest who makes the final and ultimate sacrifice once and for all. He's the greatest prophet, bigger than Elijah or Moses. He's the greatest king, bigger than Solomon or David, the one who will rule without end, the one whose kingdom is evermore. He's the greatest priest, prophet, and king. He's the fulfillment of all of those things. And so here this guy is like, yeah, best for last, man. And so the question for us is, how is Jesus our king? How is he our priest? How is he the one that we follow? Because that actually goes into this last thing, this last slide. If you would bring that last one up, please. There we go. Here's how John ends this section of the gospel. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, Jesus, the book of John is built around seven signs and seven I am statements, where this whole question, the whole reason the gospel of John is written, is to establish who is this Jesus? Who is he and what is he here to do? And so there's seven miracles that he does. And there's seven times he says, I am. So I am the vine and the branches. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he's showing in these things, in these miracles, in these statements, who he is. And so, this first sign reveals him blessing this wedding, reveals him to his disciples. And then, I love this line here, manifested his glory. He manifested his glory. And what John is saying here is he revealed who he is in his power. You remember what I said at the beginning, that the disciples at this point just viewed Jesus as this itinerant rabbi, this guy traveling, this guy teaching, this guy speaking. And so here, he's showing who he is, and they're like, oh, this isn't just another itinerant rabbi. This is something more. This is something that has changed us. And every time Jesus shows his glory, every time throughout the Gospels, every time through church history, that Jesus shows up and shows who he is, people are changed. People are changed in who they are, in how they view God. And the question for all of us is, how do we respond? Do we look at this with joy and gladness, saying, yeah, this is something new, something we're called to? Or do we reject him and say, no, I'm good the way I am. And say, I want to live. I want to continue to live in my old patterns and my old ways. And friends, when I ask that question, I'm not saying it to be mean. I'm saying it to get to the heart of the issue. I was talking to somebody a few weeks ago. We were talking about physical therapy and how sometimes with physical therapy, it can really hurt. A number of years ago, I was getting some rehab stuff done on my knee, and I was going to this great physical therapy shop, and the gal who was working on me weighed maybe 70 pounds if she had rocks in her shoes. And she would take her elbow and put the point of her elbow into the back of my knee. And I just remember grabbing the edge of the table like, oh my goodness, this hurts so bad. And then 10 minutes later, I'm walking out to the car and I'm like, hey, that really helped. And good preaching is designed to be the same thing. To ask those tough questions, to probe at those sensitive spots. And the question for all of us, myself included, is how do we respond to God's glory? Do we draw in closer and say we need to be changed? Or do we decide I've had enough and we're good with our old life? You remember what I said at the beginning of the story, and I was talking about keeping your eyes on the groom? The classic New Testament image for the church is the bride of Christ, which makes Jesus the groom. And the image of heaven is the wedding feast of the Lamb. Friends, we are called to keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep our eyes on the groom. As we walk through the story of the Gospel of John, as we live our lives, we are called to see him and see his glory and be changed by it, to be made new, and to be made whole in who he is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the way you blessed this family at Cana. We thank you for showing us your glory. And we pray that we would be like the disciples and be changed forever by who you are. Amen.